Any discussion or comments or complaints or whatever you'd like? Yes.
Maharaj, the 600 temples that we have today,
yes,
worldwide.
Yeah.
How many of them are outside India, Maharaj? The majority.
Outside of India? Yeah. Majority, yeah.
Majority of them outside of India.
Yeah. The number
Can
of.
Can you please repeat the question, Maharaj?
The question is. I forgot the question. No, the question is, outside of India, how many of those temples are in India? How many are temples outside of India, out of the 600? The number of temples in India with deities, installed deities, is a large number. I don't know off the top of my head, but it's something like 30, 35. Within India, maybe more, probably more, 35, 40. So all over the world. You know, it's a vast area where they have many temples is Russia. Because they just have small Gornitai deities and that's deities, that's a temple. With, you know, congregations of 100 people, etc., that come on Sundays, it's like, you know, substantial.
Also China, Maharaj?
No temples in China.
Not allowed?
Not allowed.
So how do devotees meet?
In homes.
Quietly?
Quietly. And they can't exceed, it's like, I don't want to go into it too much, it's like, we're being recorded, so. The government knows. They're watching. They're observing.
Also Japan, Maharaj, you said
there's temples in Japan. No problem. Anything else? Yes.
I was wondering, Maharaj, if you could give some practical tips on this working cooperatively. I was glad to note that it's not all my fault with all the altercations I have in my home. It's just the nature of the when situations arise, what do I tell myself? How do we think?
Well, are you talking home? Are you talking work? Are you talking life? Are you talking temple or what?
Well, I'm talking both home and work. Work, I'm an engineer by profession, where actually it is appreciated when you throw stones at somebody else and they're presenting some data. I mean, that it's encouraged, that's considered how smart you are when you throw stones at somebody else's theory. But I guess, so it's a sort of different situation. But mostly, let's talk about home.
Okay. Best to go to, in the home, best to go to, like, basics. So basics include what's important. So commitment to the relationship is important. And when commitment to the relationship is in the foreground, then the basis of the relationship isn't just like some religious vow that we've taken, husband and wife, but it's some deeper appreciation of the core of that person, the husband or the wife, the spouse. And recognizing that there is differences, recognizing that there are shortcomings in myself and the other, there's a commitment to the relationship, and I put that in the priority position, like stays in the priority position. And then, based upon that commitment to the relationship, in a respectful way, when differences arise that need attention, it's done two, with commitment to the relationship primarily, because it'll help strengthen the relationship with that mood and purpose in mind. Not like, you know, to prove who's right and who's wrong, but to strengthen the relationship because of the commitment to the relationship. and out of respect. You know, seeing the core of the person, not just, you know, the anomaly, the shortcoming, you know, the difference. You know, she wants to do it this way and I want to do it that way, and come on, I know I'm right, because just ask me, I'll tell you why I'm right. But, you know, just respecting and valuing the relationship. You know, the duty of the husband and the duty of the wife are different. But when the husband is doing his duty properly, that is, he's setting the proper standard and showing by example, then even in that circumstance, there's give and take based on love and trust. That's a phrase that Prabhupada spoke, and I really like it. I try to live by it. He's speaking now of ISKCON, but ISKCON, you heard him speak, it's like a family. So there's a larger and a smaller family. But family is based on love and trust. And where there's love and trust, there's give and take. And give and take means sometimes it goes this way, sometimes it goes that way. And it's just fine. When there's not commitment to the relationship, there's a lot of scorekeeping. Like, so many times it's gone your way, and what about my way? You know, the husband might say it, or the wife might say it, and you know, I'm keeping score. Look at, over here and over here. So let's have some more over here, on my side. But when it's based on love and trust, it's not a scorekeeping game. A win and lose. At least we have to have, you know, have a draw. Have it even. It's not win or lose. That's material. That's how the material world goes on. Competition, etc. So in the home, whether it's with wife or with children, it's not win-lose or scorekeeping. It's the relationship. Investing in the relationship and the quality of the relationship. And then when the family members understand that's the priority, then you can sit together and work anything out. If that's not the priority, then it's this, you know, win-lose program going all the time, like an arm wrestling. Let's do it again. And it's, you know, that's not love and trust. It's competition. When you value the relationship more than who wins, and the other family member or members understand that's what your real purpose is, the commitment to the relationship, then defenses go down and cooperation becomes much easier. Because we have the same purpose, strengthening the relationship. I'll make just a final comment. Bring that to the spiritual platform and it's sustainable. Don't bring it to the spiritual platform and it very easily slips into the material side, which is competition or survival of the fittest. So I have to show my stuff, at least some of the time, because otherwise I'll just be taken advantage of. So I'll be like, get tough sometimes, because I don't want to get walked around or walked over or utilized or taken advantage of. You know, it can easily deteriorate to that kind of behavior or exchange if it's not on the spiritual platform. Very easy. Or say it the other way around. If the value that I see in the other person is starting with the spiritual platform, that here's a spirit soul part of Krishna, and Krishna's made an arrangement for me as a spirit soul and this person as a spirit soul to be together. We're to serve one another to somehow help one another come closer to God and God consciousness, our eternal relationship with God, and do that together within a family. That gives sustenance and support. It certainly promotes the quality of goodness as opposed to ignorance and passion that cause the friction. Anything else? Yes?
Raj, you mentioned that in the strategic planning session, cooperation was one of the themes that was discussed out of, I think there were four themes that you might have mentioned.
No, there wasn't. There were four themes that each morning were read from. There was a, going back to this 5 years ago, we had our extra meeting. We came out with seven different, what we did is was a brainstorming set. We did many things. One part of it was a brainstorming session. We're just on a flip chart, many. What should we be doing as GBC members? Thinking globally now. Charts were filled. And you know what you do after. The next phase after that is, what are some of the categories? Do some of these fit under the same categories? We distilled it down to seven categories. One of those seven categories was team building. Because we work individually in our zones, but globally we need to work on teams to accomplish global purposes. So let us strengthen team capacity so we can work cooperatively towards the other six. You want to hear what the other six were?
Well, I'll just ask you of interest. What were the other six, if you can? Let's
sure, I'll try. One of them was, we need a constitution. Prabhupada spoke about it. We never had a constitution for the whole of ISKCON. So 5 years ago, they're still working on it. It's like getting refined and refined because it's hard to please everybody in the age of Kali. But they're working. So that's one. The unique position of Srila Prabhupada as our founder acharya, to enshrine that for generations after Prabhupada's initiated disciples are gone. How is the next generation, 500 years from now or 50 years from now, how are people going to relate to that? What should we do today to ensure that that's there? That's another one. That's two more. The third one is succession of leaders. Obvious necessity. So what's our plan for replacing ourselves and bringing other people up to those positions that we're replacing ourselves? And so what's the succession plan? Another was outreach or expanding the message. Another was, here's an interesting one, parallel lines of authority. And that means Prabhupada gave us this governing authority system. He is at the top, and he entrusted leadership to his governing body commission members collectively, and then each of those is responsible for the collective group, the body, so a zonal GBC secretary, and then a temple president, and so on. There's like that structure of authority. But then there's another structure of authority that wasn't a problem when Prabhupada was present, that's the guru. But now in ISKCON we have not just one person who's at the head of the institution as the guru and the head of the institution, but we have gurus, many. And then they have some allegiance from their disciples and those that are inspired by them. And there's a must be kept intact spiritual authority of the guru over their disciples. So how do these lines of authority work going into the future, especially presently, but even more so going into the future? So that's a group that's working on that very interesting dynamic, parallel lines of authority. Another one that arose out of the outreach was devotee care. Because when you reach out and find new people and you bring them into the association of devotees. How do we take care of these people? So devotee care, it's a very dynamic group. Now it's kind of proliferated. There's a performing arts committee. Bhakti Marg Swami is leading that. But, you know, people from all over the world that are interested in that area of service.
Right, if there was some discussion on those topics,
yes.
How can we get, do we have access to that information?
Yes.
And can we get that as well?
Yeah. There is a website. That I don't know its URL, but it's, if you put in ISKCON, or if you put in GBC Strategic Planning Team, probably you'll get it. And if you can't find it that way, you can write to BB, that's Brajabihari,
yes.
And you know my email address,
yes, okay.
@pamho.net, so put BB @pamho.net, and he'll tell you. Probably ISKCON News has it also, ISKCONNews.com. I sent out like summaries of the days of our GBC meeting. Did you receive that?
Yes, I did.
Okay. Okay. So, but the details of what those different groups are doing. Here's a current plan. Over the period of time. The devotee that's kind of giving leadership to this, his name is Gopal Bhatta Prabhu, globally. So, in our meeting, just this past meeting in Juhu, we invited 75 non-GBC members to come and help us. That was so successful, he invited another 75 to come to our meeting in Mayapur. His next plan is to invite all the temple presidents in the whole world to come join us in a big mela for 10 days where we're talking about the future of our organization and all the work that the strategic planning teams have done and involve them in the process and then take it back to their countries and their temples. So that's Mayapur meeting next year. It's going to be longer than 19 days. Yes.
How did you join the ISKCON?
How did I?
Join the ISKCON and what made you do it? When did you realize that I should join the movement?
Okay, I'll give a human interest story. Once upon a time, I was in college. I'll give a medium, not a full-length version of this. I was in pre-medical school at the State University of New York at Buffalo. And I was accepted to medical school as an undergraduate. And my parents told me that they're getting notices at home that the United States government is sending a draft notice to go get an army uniform and go fly to Vietnam and fight on the front lines in Vietnam. And I thought, that's really stupid. Why would they take somebody out of medical school and send them to that stupid thing in Vietnam? I mean, besides, it's a stupid thing. Why would you take somebody out of medical school to do that? It didn't make sense. I just, like, didn't pay attention. And then they kept getting notices, and they said, you better do something about this, because, you know, they'll whatever you do, they'll put you in jail and force you to go or something. So I said, I guess I got to do something. And then some friends advised me that there's an organization, the Quakers. It's a Christian group called the Quakers, and they're pacifists, nonviolent. You know, they'll help you prepare a what's it called? A conscientious objector form. And the first, you know, so it's like why you don't want to join the get drafted by the army. And that the first question says, state the nature of your belief in God such that you cannot be part of the armed forces of the United States of America. So being a Dean's List, you know, a straight-A student, I knew how to answer any question and, you know, get an A. But I didn't fill it out because I didn't know what the answer was for my own conviction. And that really bothered me. I don't know what my own convictions are. And I, you know, I'm on this conveyor belt that's taking me to, where am I going? I don't want to be at the other end of that conveyor belt at the end of life and say, I don't know what my convictions are. And when am I going to have time? Because I know what medical school is like. And after medical school, it doesn't get lighter. It's like, I'm going to do a time out here and find out what my convictions are. And then asking that question sincerely, and thanking the United States government for sending me those draft notices, because it sent me on a quest. Because once I started asking that question, all the other questions like surfaced also. Like, hey, wait a minute. What's this thing called life that we're passing through? And who am I? And, you know, what am I supposed to be doing with this life? And I don't know. And, you know, wait a minute. And, you know, then so many other questions and other questions and other questions. And I didn't have answers. And I got really upset. I'm being made dumb by just like going along and not asking those questions and not having a clue. And no one's helping me even to ask what to speak or get the answers. It's like, hey, you should ask those questions. I was angry. And I was saying, I'm not going to buy into anybody else's program anymore. I want to find out, you know, what the real deal is. So I went back to the roots of the religious tradition from which I came, and I found the same thing that I found when I was a teenager. Like, you know, they don't know either. They've got their, you know, ideology, but nobody really knows. They really don't know. I want answers. Not somebody else's answer. I want to know. So, you know, I was storming around here and there and looking at all kinds of things. And I found there's this world of opportunity. So much opportunity, it was like a little kid in a candy store. I started some of this and some of that and got a stomachache. And, you know, but I ruled out a number of things and ruled out a number of things. And, you know, Krishna arranged that I moved into a house where there was a whole house full of people that were doing all kinds of different things. Some were into Zazen, and some were into Rosicrucian, and some were into chanting Hare Krishna, and some were chanting Om, and some were chanting this. And, you know, I had this whole schedule from morning till night where I was doing, like, you know, little of this, little of that, very regulated. You know, it's like I wanted to find answers. And I found that of all those things that I was doing, chanting Hare Krishna had the greatest spiritualizing effect. And I found that of all the things I was reading, Bhagavad Gita answered more questions than anything else I was reading. And how I got Bhagavad Gita was another, like, interesting little event. I had this philosophy professor. I remember his name, George Boger. He was a philosophy professor, and he was writing poetry. And we used to go and, because he was a Taoist. So what his thing was, getting centered. So we went to the student center, and he showed me how to make pottery. And one of the things with pottery is, like, you have to center the glob of clay in the middle of the potter's wheel. And it was like, for him, it was a meditation. Not like an art, but a meditation on centering. So then we would talk about poetry, because he was writing poetry, and he was showing me his poetry, and would, you know. So he gave me a book. I thought it was a book of poetry. And I couldn't read the title. It was Bhagavad Gita. I thought he's just sharing with me some poetry. So I was carrying this book around, and then another friend said, hey, I have a copy of that, but it's a different version. I said, really? He said, yeah, let me give it to you. So he thought, I'm walking around with two Bhagavad Gita. I said, I don't know what it is. So I started reading it, and I said, wait a minute, this isn't just a book of poetry, it's something else. So So I went to the library, and there are five other translations of Bhagavad Gita. So I whatever you call it, they took them out of the, borrowed them from the library, and read all seven, and I came with two realizations. It's not a book of poetry. It's something far deeper. And the other realization is I don't understand it. But I wanted to understand it. And then somebody gave me a copy of Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita. And I read that. It was very easy to understand. I couldn't understand why the other ones I couldn't understand. Then I understood why, because they were scholarly, speculative, but not devotional. So they didn't get to the root of it. It's just like their philosophy covering over Krishna's words. They didn't have a clear idea any more than the other people that I also searched at. They didn't know, but and I had never met Prabhupada. I hadn't met any practicing devotees. Just somebody gave me a Bhagavad Gita, and I read it. It was like really clear. So I continued to follow that, you know, the trail of how do you practice this. So I found some devotees. Some devotees gave me. I went to visit Boston to see about enrolling in medical school in Boston. And when I went to Boston, I went to the temple in Boston. And it was a fantastic experience without the details. It was like a very special event. And I happened to be there on that evening. And wow. So I went back to school thinking, you know, my father saying, you know, what about this? What are you doing about the draft notices? And I was like, you know, just thinking about going to live in the ashram in Boston. So I went to live in the ashram in Boston. And it was wonderful. I was thinking, my thought was, rather than just like experience it from the outside looking in, let me experience from the inside, a life of devotion to Krishna. There's more details I'm leaving out, but at least for a little while, let me experience that from the inside. Because Bhaktisiddhanta gave this example. You can look at a jar of honey and test the refractive index, send some light through it, oh, it's that kind of honey, and so many things. But the real thing is, you know, open the jar and then you know what honey is. So I was like that, thinking, let me just immerse myself in a life of devotion to Krishna as Prabhupada had given the world, experience that. And then I'll decide what I want to do after that. So meanwhile, my father said, you know, this is the final notice. So by that time I was, you know, in a dhoti and shaved head and tilak and, you know, this little college kid. So I went to visit with my father. We went to the army recruiting office, and the interview was really short. It was about 5 minutes long. He sat me down and found out, you know, it was a real deal. I was living a life as a Hare Krishna devotee, and he changed my status to, like, you know, you're not qualified. Don't call us, we'll call you. Yeah, Krishna protected me, in short. Because I was unfit for military service, because I was like, you know, a Hare Krishna guy. My meditation wasn't doing it so that I can get out of the draft. My meditation was, I want a real experience of what this message of Bhagavad Gita teaches. The initial was, let me go there and stay for a while, and it's been quite a while. Share one other thing. After 2 years, between a year and a half and 2 years, this thought came, okay, now I know what it's like to live in the Hare Krishna temple. And to, you know, live a genuine, full, devoted life in serving Krishna. Now, do I want to go back and complete my medical studies? Because that option was open. And my thought process, no one was like prompting me to do any of this. I was just, you know, thinking. There's lots of doctors and there's not so many devotees. As a doctor, I can also do things to help people. and help them in their spiritual life as well as their medical needs. But there's so very, very many few devotees, and as a devotee, I can do so much, and I'm very happy. I'm not feeling anything other than happy. So let me just stay and be a devotee. Full time. I like it. And consciously chose to not continue. And then the next question you're going to ask is, how did your parents feel about it, right? I've been through this before. And my parents, you know, it's kind of like the opposite of how the parents were thinking. I was thinking about my parents. You know, they went through their phases. The first thing my parents thought was, oh, like, he's a young fellow, and it's just a phase he's going through, and he'll grow out of it. So they just, like, you know, very tolerant. But when I didn't grow out of it, then it came another phase. We better find out what this thing is. So they, you know, they got books, and they read about it and stuff. So they were satisfied that it was genuine. And I was visiting home, and, you know, they saw that I was really happy. So the next phase was, you're happy, and that makes us happy. And so, you know, we would really like you to finish medical school and get married and we'd have grandchildren, and all that would be really nice. But, you know, you're happy, and so we're happy. And then they went through another phase. They were proud of me. My mother didn't say it to me directly, but she said it to one of my siblings who said it to me, knowing that my sibling would say it to me. I'm very proud of my son, because he's, you know, he's done something that he, you know, really believes in. It's a genuine thing, and he's just dedicating his whole life to this very wonderful thing. I'm very proud of him. They didn't practice anything, but they, you know, they felt some satisfaction in the choice I had made with my life. And then later on, one of my sisters came to, like, check me out to see am I okay. She didn't tell me that, but she came to, because one time at our farm in Gitanagari, we were holding these week-long seminars, and she was living in somewhere in Pennsylvania also, so Williamsport, so she came from to see me, asking all these questions. At the end, she said, you haven't changed at all. You know, you're dressed differently, but you're the same person. You're just like this idealistic person that believes very deeply in the things that you have convictions in, and you put your life where your convictions are. You haven't changed at all. I don't know, that was her perspective. I think I changed a little bit. Okay. Anything else? Okay. We'll end and have a little kirtan, and then prasadam. 8 o'clock.